For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, well, actually, I think I start reading in the last verse of 4 on this passage, where he says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ God forgave you, as in Christ God forgave you." Yeah. And he says, there really shouldn't be any chapter break here. "Therefore, be imitators of God as dearly beloved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So, you know, we've seen that when we come to God and start a personal relationship with Christ, that he gives us this new identity, makes us new people. The Spirit of God enters us. We have the kind of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so it makes possible things that were never possible before. And essentially, we're immediately given this new identity, but then on a gradual basis, our outward life is conformed to that new identity. And we're actually becoming more Christ-like as we grow spiritually. In Romans 8, it says that everyone at God foreknew, he also destined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Conformed to the image of Christ. In Galatians, Paul says, "How I am in labor until Christ is formed in you." Until Christ is formed. These were believers he was speaking to. But they weren't living in the victorious life, the spiritual life that we should be living. And so it's easily possible to miss these things and to continue to have recourse to what used to bring us a sense of identity and well-being in the old self. And so the argument has been down through chapter 4, we have to set aside the old self and put on the new self. And this is just another way of saying the same thing. The idea of becoming imitators of God, the main point is to live a life of love. What is God like? Is he angry? Is he fierce? Is he dangerous? God is primarily a God of love. That's what we have to understand. Very loving. That's what God wants to do. He is not concerned with what he can get from you. He doesn't need anything from you. He wants to give out. And he wants to give out love. And so, ability to do this and the opening to do it has already been forged by the work of Christ. This is what he's referring to here, that Jesus, out of love for us, came here, was incarnated, went to the cross and paid the penalty that all of us owe God, so that this whole question of sin can be put aside. And now, we're in there with God, fully accepted, completely forgiven, just as he says in 34:32, just as in Christ God forgave you. See the tense, past tense, all done. He doesn't put out forgiveness a little bit at a time. It's once and for all. Boom. The day that you accept that gift, you're forgiven. And so we need to consider this life of love. That's what we're called to. In the way of the Gentiles, the life according to the nations, the way the nations live. Earlier in 4, we saw that people are always trying to, you know, benefit themselves, and they're always trying to aggrandize themselves. They're always trying to serve self. They're self-serving. And that's what life is about. It's about, you know, maximizing my situation. And imitating God, we're going to completely turn that on its head. And we're going to do what Jesus calls us to do in John 15, where he says, "A new commandment I give you." This is my commandment, he says, "that you love one another as I have loved you." So yes, we're to learn to love one another. And yet, it's not love according to the world's way of love. It's love one another as I have loved you, that way. That particular way. And that way that Jesus loved us, as he explained in the very next verse, he says, greater love has no one than he lay down his life for his friends. Here we see the same thing. Live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and he gave himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Sacrificial love. This is what we've been, if you've been with us the past few weeks, we've been talking about it now for several weeks running. It's very counterintuitive that now I am going to practice love. I'm going to give love to become a victorious love giver instead of a love taker. And a love giver in the sense that it's a sacrificial love that I'm willing to see myself do without, suffer, and so forth in order to build others up. Jesus said, you don't have to worry about it. You don't have to worry about yourself in this. He says, anyone who tries to hang on to his life is going to lose it. But anyone who loses his life for my sake, he'll gain it. And this losing your life is the voluntary decision to imitate God. Just as he gave his life up for his friends, we give our life up. And Jesus says, I'll make it right. You don't need to worry about it. And so many of us sitting right here would bear witness to that. We would say that's exactly what we found. The more other-centered and sacrificial we become, the less anxiety, the less depression, the more happiness we have. And frankly, this is what we were designed to be. Not selfish, grasping competitors with each other, but love givers like God. He created us in his image to be like him. And that's the only thing that will ever fill the inner need that we all have. Now, he's already specified some specifics in regard to this, but there's a few more. We want to look at those tonight. Okay, I forget what the point was there. The point is, we can do this because of what Christ has done for us. That's right. It's because of what he's already done for us is why we can do it. And so because we're forgiven, there's actually four different bases that we're given for how we are able and why we would even try to become imitators of God. Now, this is a good question that comes up in connection with this whole subject. Okay, so you're under grace. You're saying you're forgiven for everything. Once and for all, it's a past tense. God already forgave you for the things you haven't even done yet. You've already been forgiven. You say, wait, those are in the future. It was all in the future. When Christ died, this was all done through foreknowledge. And so that's the way God looks at things, everything at once. And so people ask this question, so you're just saying I could go out and murder 50 people, right? If I just accept Christ, then I can just murder 50 people. Well, that's kind of a funky question to raise. Let's look at 1 Corinthians and see where Paul hits this and responds to the very thing. Corinth was a mess. These guys not only believed that because I'm under grace I can do anything I want, they were going for it. You know, he talks about the rampant sexuality, the immoral sexuality in this group. They would get together for their meetings and hear some guy drunk on the floor, just people drunk, you know, false teaching, infighting, strutting around, posturing for each other. It was a super carnal situation, very unspiritual. Read the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and you see all of these themes running through it. They were in terrible shape. And so, if there was ever a time for Paul to be able to say, okay, you think you can do anything just because you're under grace, this would be the time to say it. These people need it. And what does he say? All things are permissible for me. He agrees. Yeah, that's true. That's what that was their little slogan. They had. Everything's permissible now that we're under grace. And Paul's like, yeah, actually that's true. But he says, not all things are profitable. What about that? Yeah, you can do it. It's not going to God's not going to withdraw from you and curse you. But what about the damage that you might be doing to yourself and to others as well? He says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. To be mastered. One of the reasons that we are eager to get away from the life of sin is because of the power that we feel it having over us. At first we think, oh, I'm free to do this. And so, yeah, so you're free. But then pretty soon we're not free to quit doing it anymore. And habituation takes us over and we find ourselves enslaved. And that's one of the real good reasons why, as a Christian believer, you would want to be moving away from dangerous, sinful patterns in your life. I remember being out at a party with some of my friends short, not too long after I became a Christian. They passed the bong over. And I was like, not cool. And the guy was like, oh, yeah, I heard that you're into this God thing or whatever. Oh, man, it's pitiful. I can't believe you're going to, you know, you can't get high or anything like that anymore. And I was like, it's not true. I said, I can get high right now. It's no problem. I said, the fact is, I don't want to get high. What about that? I said, have you ever thought about maybe it's a little odd that in order to enjoy yourself, you have to inject a chemical into your blood? Why shouldn't you be able to enjoy yourself without that? Well, it didn't get too far. It wasn't a popular position in this crowd, but you know, that was the fact of it. You know, after being addicted helplessly to drugs for like 4 years, I didn't want to go back there again. I wanted to learn how to enjoy life based on living a life of love. That's what God gives us to enjoy. People wonder, okay, so you're following Christ now. Okay, let's see. We used to go out and rob people's houses. You don't get to do that anymore. Let's see. You know, we'd hit the sheets with the girls. You don't do that anymore. We'd get stoned, you know, 50 different ways. You don't get to do that anymore. What is there to do? Like, how do you have fun? Answer, live a life of love. That's what God gives us to put in the place of that. Yeah. And so, if you understand grace, it's not going to lead you to sin. And a lot of people think we need to preach a little bit of the law, mix some law in to scare people a little bit and say, you know, you better not be too loose with God or you might reach the limit here. Not necessary. Understanding grace never made me feel like sinning more. In fact, we're talking about a motive here more powerful by far than law. You know, I could meet some girl and think she's really hot. You know, maybe I should, she wants my body, okay? This would probably happen a few years back. So she wants to get it on, and I'm like, I could be like, well, I'm scared, you know, I don't want to get caught, I don't want to get in trouble. I better not. Of course, then under that mode of thinking, you can always be like, I could sneak it and then no one would know and I wouldn't get in trouble, right? And in any case, it's not that you don't want to, it's that you're afraid to. That's the way people under law are. So you get this minimalist, how little can I get by with? But a person who's like, I love my wife and I'm not going to do that there. It's more powerful by far than the threat. And God works with us this way. This is why he doesn't threaten us with the law anymore. But he counts on the building love relationship that we have with him and also with our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. He says in verse 3, let there be no sexual immorality, impurity, or greed among you. Such sins have no place among God's people. And so sexual immorality and impurity, primary word for this is pornea, that we get porno from. It's a broad term for all manner of wrongful sexual engagement. And pornea is basically saying, I want to use someone's body to gratify my sexual desire right now. But at the same time, I want to keep myself free to reject that person afterward. So that's why, you know, I'm not interested in getting married or anything like that. I'm not going to commit my life to another person. I'm not ready for marriage. I just want to use your body for a while, all right? And what are we saying? We're saying, no, I'm not ready for marriage because you're probably going to hit the trash can before too long, and it's going to be someone else. It's because I'm approaching the sexuality from the standpoint of what pleasure I can get for myself, not from the standpoint of giving out, giving love. How would I think that it's to the benefit of my lover to get involved in sexual immorality? Is that really why I'm doing it? For her good? Come on. If I loved her, then I would commit my life to her, and we would enjoy sex within the bonds of marriage. You know, I used to talk to guys, they'd be like, well, you know, marriage, you know, it's just a piece of paper. I don't see what the big deal is. And you'd be like, okay, so if it's such a small deal, why don't you just do it? Yeah. It's not that big a small a deal either at all. And so we are taught that sex belongs in a committed marriage relationship. Sexual immorality, porneia, is a sin. It's wrong. First of all, it damages your lover. You know perfectly well you're keeping the door open so you can abandon that person as soon as someone better comes along or some other fancy hits you. This is the reason you're not willing to commit. And of course, you're urging another person to do something that you know is against the will of God. How is that going to be good for that person? It damages you, too. People are like, well, it's all right, I practice safe sex. You know, there's no such thing as immoral sex is never safe. There's no such thing as safe sex. And the disease you might get or whatever is the least of your worries. What about what you're doing to your mind? What about what you're doing to your soul? When you violate God's way on things, someone has said that and on one level, you can't really violate God's law, you can only illustrate it. The violation of his law results in profound damage. We're really tearing the fabric of what we are on the inside. By taking sex and trivializing it in this way, and using it as a self-serving, self-gratifying thing, we're harming ourselves at a deep level. One of the problems we're going to have is that each event of sexual immorality, we are pounding a stake deeper into our brain, formed of unforgettable images and remembrances. You'll never forget any of them. They'll be vivid 50 years from now. And diluting, accordingly, your ability to practice sex in a loving way, where you're giving out, because each outing you're confirming in a deeper sense this view of sex as a way that I take pleasure for me. And marital love is not like that. It's nothing like that. And of course, sexual immorality directly denies the truthfulness of the Word of God. Every person who says, I think it's okay to get into immoral sex, is saying God's Word is wrong. God's Word is false. You would think, you know, people today believe, and we studied this a few months back, so I decided not to spend a lot of time on it. But, you know, remember if you were here, we showed that series of interviews on the street where we asked people, do you think it's better to live with someone before you get married? And, you know, everyone was like, oh, yeah, you know, I mean, you got to be kidding. It'd be crazy to get married if you didn't, like, you know, test things out and make sure, you know, things are good. How would you really know the person? What if there was a problem and you didn't even know it, and so forth? So everybody believes that, oh, you got it. You got to get it on before you get married for probably, you know, the longer time, the better. And what's ironic is how all the sociological research on this shows that living together doubles your likelihood of divorce over if you didn't live together. Isn't that strange? And also, the longer you live together, the more likely divorce is. It's exactly the opposite of what our world believes. But it shouldn't be any surprise to any of us. That's exactly what we would expect. If you're viewing your loved one like a lawnmower or a car that you want to test drive, you are so violating everything that we are. And these concepts, this point of view, buries itself deeper and deeper within us until we become unable. We're really diluting our ability to give our heart and life completely to someone. And we make ourselves become more and more selfish. And that is why twice as many people will get divorced who live together as if they did not. Damages the body of Christ too. Paul says to the Corinthians, who were hitting the prostitutes of all things, and they were saying, he was saying to them, do you realize that you are joining the body, the members of Christ, to a harlot, to a prostitute? He quotes the verse in Genesis that the two shall become one, that sexuality is a very deep matter that goes right down into the soul. And so to join yourself to someone on a basis like that, prostitution, you're really joining the body of Christ. And so there's a deep failure to grasp the importance of the holiness, the godliness of the body of Christ. And it has a defiling effect. Now, I've actually been in groups, not here, but elsewhere, where you would sit there and people would sit there and sing their songs, you know, before their Bible study. And you could look around that room and you knew perfectly well several of these couples were going to be spending the night and they weren't married and they were going to hit sheets later that night. What kind of effect does that have on spiritual fellowship? It turns the whole thing into a big farce. It's nothing but a fiction. Everyone's pretending here. And that's the effect it has. And so it's no wonder that this is ranked as one of the really serious matters that just cannot be accepted in the body of Christ. In a word, pornea is not love. That's the message here. To live a life of love is not pornea. Then there's greed, pleonexia, yeah. Pleon means more, and echo is the verb to have. It's the insatiable thirst for more, 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 and it's usually used in the context of money and prestige. Pleonexia is the real religion of America. That's the American religion, pleonexia. We argued already earlier that this is an inevitable byproduct of a self-based life. Ask down in verse 5, he says, and this is NLT, for a greedy person is really an idol, an idolater, that's an idol worshiper, who worships the things of this world. To be an idol worshiper means that you have God and our life's supposed to be centered in Him, and instead you've taken something else and centered your life in that, and that then becomes an idol. In ancient times, these were literally carvings that people would bow down and pray to. You know, a lot of us have gotten past that. But idolatry is just as big today as it ever was. And the biggest thing in our culture that idolatry condenses into is greed, pleonexia. Ask yourself this. Who or what are you trusting for your security and happiness in life? Or what central purpose is your life oriented around? Or what has the power to trump everything else in your life?
so that if things come into conflict, one thing always trumps everything else. Now, a lot of people and would maybe look at these and say, God. Yeah, God is the answer to all those things in my life. And yet, examining the person's deeds as opposed to their words, it may be that 10, 20 times more effort, more intensity, more work goes into one's career than ever does with anything to do with God. And so we have the spectacle of a modern Western church today in our country where people's main impetus and thrust in life is centering around this idea of career. That's also the main thing they try to get their kids into. The kids are like, well, I want to go to fellowship. You don't have this done. Your grades weren't good enough. They will want their kids. They'll push grades, scholarships, career with their kids over and above everything else, even though they're Christian parents. That's typical American culture today. In American church culture, Americans can barely find an hour a week for the things of God. They're lucky, maybe I'll show up at church this week, unless something's going on, or unless I feel tired. I had a big week. And that's about it. That's the totality of what the body of Christ even is. And the reason is because of our mad pursuit of all the pleonexia in our lives just has us so busy. We just can't invest in friendships. We just can't learn the word. We don't have a time for any ministry. It's just no time for the things of God. And it's because everything else gone into this, into pleonexia. Pleonexia is a barren tree. There's no fruit on this tree. It's not love. That's the problem. And so people are fundamentally confused when they think that something like pleonexia and getting ahead in the world, so-called, we use the word success. Oh, he's very successful. Really? Successful relationally? No. Successful spiritually? No. Successful materialistically. That's what that word means when we say, oh, he's very successful. It means he's rich. And Americans literally believe that if you get rich enough and have the most awesome enough career, that will make you happy. I brought a clip tonight of somebody. Let's talk about a successful person, all right? This clip I had to cut fairly shortly. This is Tom Brady. Let's listen to his testimony.
Tom Brady, the quarterback of the New England Patriots, is not only one of the NFL's best players, he's one of the NFL's best stories. At the tender age of 28, he's already won 3 Super Bowls, an accomplishment that ranks him with some of the best quarterbacks ever to play the game. The Patriots won 14 of their next 17 games, including the Super Bowl, in which Brady engineered a last-minute drive that led to the winning field goal. He was 24, the youngest quarterback to ever win an NFL championship.
I mean, you go from the backup quarterback to win the Super Bowl in 5 months. I mean, you can't write that. You can't. There's no script for that. I mean, it just doesn't happen.
You were startled by a jack in the box.
Doc! Brady has been dating Hollywood actress Bridget Moynihan for 2 years. Besides his good looks and all of the success, there is a $60 million 10-year contract to play for the Patriots.
I mean, I'm making more money now than I ever thought I could ever make playing football.
He's turned down multi-million dollar endorsement deals because he didn't think they were right for him. And many of the ones he's doing, he shares with his teammates.
You guys have to go everywhere with me.
But with all that money, fame, and career accomplishments, we were surprised to hear this from him.
Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life is me. I thank God. It's got to be more than this.
What's the answer?
I wish I knew. I wish I knew.
Oh, my God. That hurts. I think that's a very painful clip. The full clip is several times longer and just goes on and on about all the success this guy has. But then he ends it with that very, very sad, I think, plea at the end. I wish I knew. And you're just back here like, I know what it is. And you got to wonder, you know, so here's a guy. Super good looking, famous as all get out, mini multi, ultra millionaire, billionaire, living with his super hot chick. And he's like, there's got to be more than this. Yeah, there is. And that is the fallacy of pleonexia right there. Thinking that that is what could make life. He goes on, obscene stories, foolish talk, and coarse jokes. These are not for you. Instead, let there be thankfulness to God. And so we have the gross language and content of speech shouldn't be practiced. It's unedifying. Okay, there's a few qualifications to consider. First of all, I noticed that this is the only verse in the New Testament on the subject of cussing and raw language. So I don't think it's one of the real heavy things, whereas you could take things like pleonexia and you could sit down and read 40 different passages on that. Easy. Maybe twice that. Or porneia, same thing. So this isn't on that level. Also, we have examples of profanity in the Bible spoken by biblical authors and even by God himself. So there is a distinction, I guess, between profanity, which just means common speech, which probably is no big deal. What is spoken against more so is swearing and cursing. And even that is a little different than the modern versions. They would actually swear an oath. You know, I swear by God Almighty, such and so. Or they would curse as, you know, may God smite you and your children if such and so happens and so forth. And so these were actually acts of hostility toward another person, and as well as profound disrespect of God, that you would use the name of Almighty God for something like that. I think that there, arguably, I know in the churches I went to when I was young, they would talk about cussing every other week, probably. Cussing would come up as one of the really bad things. They were so obsessed with it. Our pastor used to say, the senior pastor, of course, was not our Sunday school teacher at all, but he would come in to our Sunday school class and to sit down and have a lesson on cussing. And this is, you know, I was like 12 or 11. So he would come in there and he'd be like, so, kids, if you're out in the playground and you say, shucks, doesn't that really, you know, stand for the SH word, if you say that? And if you say golly, isn't that really just another way to use the name of God? That's really God. Or even worse, gosh darn, that's transparent what that is. And so as Christians, don't you think it, you know, behooves us to like not say those things? You know, and you're just sitting there like, oh my God. So what do you think that people should say? And of course, I guess what I'm angling at is that I think in a lot of churches, they've elevated this to a redonkulous level. And Jesus warned against straining out the gnat and swallowing the camel.
You can easily get into a position where, you know, nobody uses ever would say anything profane. On the other hand, they're not living for God at all. And so it becomes one of these external things that people focus on. Having said all of that, let's turn the coin over to the other side. And I think probably one of the best things we could do would just, before we say that, if you have NASB, they say foolish talk is translated silly talk. That is not possible. Moros means fool, not silly. And foolishness is a serious matter in the Bible. It's a moral category. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool doing wickedness is like sport to a fool. And so is wisdom to a man of understanding. The fool is someone who is defying God. And foolish talk is anti-God, self-promoting talk. And so we do need to get away from that trivialized translation in the NESB. But here's the other side that I think we need to consider. Maybe what we need to do is learn to show a little more restraint in our language. We could probably get that from this verse. I know of several instances where Christians came here from other cities and stayed in a ministry house, considering whether they should come to Ohio State so they could be a part of this fellowship. And I remember talking to one girl whose older brother was in the fellowship here. She came here from somewhere in Pennsylvania, and she said, you know, in my ministry house where I'm staying, she says, I've heard people cuss and swear, and she says, you know, I even occasionally do it myself, but I just couldn't see why every single sentence had to be punctuated with the F word at like four different points. And you'd be like, well, yeah, why would that? That's the, it's really stupid. And it's also something that even in the secular world today, in business circles and stuff, you don't hear that kind of thing. I know as you get into the career world, that's not considered very cool at all to talk like that. And I think we should consider that this might be a sore spot for a lot of us here, and that we should pray that God would just help us show a little bit more restraint. I don't think we need to be walking around doing the Ned Flanders thing, you know. Golly darn, gee whiz. It's absurd, but I mean, just some of the extreme stuff should probably be cut back on. And he says, instead of that kind of thing, we should get into thankfulness to God. That's what we need to be really focused on. You can be sure. Now, here's an interesting passage. You can be sure that no immoral, impure, greedy person will inherit the kingdom of God, of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And so the second reason for not living this way has to do with the awesomeness of the judgment of God. It says, you know, God is actually going to judge people for these things. You got to think about that. And he goes on, therefore, do not be partakers with them. Isn't that interesting? Why them? If he's telling these guys, you shouldn't do this, then why are the people that do it them instead of you? He explains in the next verse. Again, RS, there's a terrible translation. Do not be associate with them. Again, not allowable. Meteko means to participate, means to join in and have partnership with. It's not associating with people at all. That would be a revolting message that is nowhere found in the Bible. Here's his explanation. He says, for you were formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Therefore, walk as children of the light. See? So them, those are the ones who actually, that's their identity. Their identity is that they do all those things. You, that's not your identity. You were that, okay? You formerly were that. Now, you're light in the Lord. Therefore, walk as children of light. So you have your new identity, which is light in the Lord. You're in the light. Therefore, you should walk according to that new identity. Obviously, it's possible not to, or else he wouldn't need to say this, would he? Some believers are in the light, and yet they're walking as though they were still in darkness. And so this is the logic that he brings this up, this notion of judgment up. He's not saying God might judge you. To the contrary, he's saying the problem is God is going to judge them. Their people are going to be judged for these things. And that ought to make you stop and think right there, why am I still walking in those things if my identity is now that I'm in the light with God? It's the same argument he's had throughout the book. Become who you are. Walk as children of light. Well, incongruity, that's what. That's the third reason. How incongruous it is for me to be a child of the light and walk as a child of darkness. That's one of the main arguments that we're given in the New Testament for how to get out of your sin habits is to realize this isn't me anymore. This doesn't fit with who I am. Verse 9. For this light within you produces only what is good and right and true. Try to find out what's pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. To expose the deeds done in darkness, what does that refer to? It's exposing by contrast. You know, like if it was a bright day outside with a lot of sunlight and you like, lit up a little lantern out there, people would hardly be able to see it. But if, you know, we turned off all the lights in this windowless room and it was jet black and you turned that on, people, you know, it would shine brightly. Good shows up more and more powerfully against the backdrop of lostness and of badness. You think about, you know, what we're saying is demonstrating the truth. That should be something that all of us should have in our heart. A fourth reason why I would not want to fall into a life like the life of the nations is because we want to show the world that there is an alternative here, that you don't have to live that way. And in fact, you can live the other way, and it's way better. Better in every way, every single way. He says, all the things become visible when they're exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For it's light that makes everything visible. Yeah. Why does the way of the nation seem gross and foolish? It's because of you can see the alternative right there in front of you. The contrast between the self-centered and the other-centered life. We need people to show, to live that, so that others can look on. And as Jesus said, they'll see your good deeds and glorify God. So the self-centered life, it's a life of constant seeking for self-advantage. The other-centered life leaves well-being of self with God. I'm not really worried about myself, and focuses on giving out to others. The self-centered way of life is a life of insecurity because my security depends on my competence to manipulate the situation, to make things come out good for me. And that's an insecure basis for identity. The other-centered life, I'm safe with God's promise, and that's what my security comes from. In the self-centered life, it becomes a life of dissatisfaction because no amount of self-gratification can ever fill that vacuum. And in fact, the more we try to gratify self, the more we notice how ungratified we really are. And so we're looking at that very sad statement by even a guy like Tom Brady in that clip. The other-centered life, I may do without certain things. I might even suffer at times. But in the end, I'm going to have this deep underlying satisfaction in my life that makes the trials and so forth seem like not even, in a way, not even that big a deal. Momentary light affliction, as Paul calls it. The self-centered life, I use people to gratify myself. In the other-centered life, I expend myself to build other people's up. The self-centered life has difficulty building lasting, deep relationships, of course, because if they're doing the same thing you are. Everyone you're trying to relate to is trying to gratify themselves. You're trying to gratify yourself. That's not a basis for a successful relationship. The other-centered life succeeds to an unprecedented level in relational depth. Here is how we can actually have lasting, successful relationships. These relationships you'll see on the body of Christ go on for decades. Marriages, families that actually succeed, where there's actually love there. And friendships the same way. So, I mean, this is really unknown, mostly in our world. The self-centered life tends towards cynicism and distrust of others. That's the effect it always had on me. The longer I lived, the more I got ripped off. And I was ripping them off, but they were ripping me off too. And so it just makes you very cynical. It's like you feel like everyone's got an angle. Everyone's in it for what's, you know, for themselves. Everyone is, no one is really what they say they are. And the other-centered life, we can retain our ideals and we have this fearless vulnerability where we're not afraid of getting ripped off because we've already decided to sacrifice ourselves anyway. And so you get this fearlessness, this boldness that's really good in relationships. The self-centered life tends toward obsessive, destructive habits. Yes, the habituation, being mastered. He says, I will not be mastered by anything. The other-centered life tends toward freedom. And we can, we're just simply not gritting our teeth in constant thirst for these habits. Of course, the self-centered life, all of our rewards are very short-lived. Some of them hardly an hour or two in duration. And the other-centered life, our rewards are eternal and last forever. That's a selling point right there, I think. The self-centered life is ultimately meaningless, whereas the other-centered life is supremely meaningful because we realize that by our actions and our lives, we're changing the course of eternal history. History forever will be different because of my life. And so, unlike a temporal view, like the naturalist has, where I'm a being that exists and then ceases to exist, and, you know, it's like, how meaningful can the life of a fly be? A fly. Is a fly's life meaningful? I doubt it. It's just an organism. They live for, you know, 28 days or something. They die. It's like, but what's the difference, whether it's 28 days or 68 years? It's the same thing, unless it's true that we can know God and have eternal purpose. Well, finally, he says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. And so he stresses in at last here the kind of the urgency of spiritual progress, that we have to see that we're under pressure, that people are dying all around us. And so there is a real urgency here to get on with it. We can't afford to put this off for another 5 years or 10 years. We may not have as much time as we think, and we definitely don't have much time. And so there is a real urgency, properly understood, to, as a walking Christian, as a follower of Jesus, to, I have to maximize my ability to give out. I have to get equipped. I have to learn how to deal with some of my negative traits, hang-ups, and so forth. I need to get out and be available to be used by God and make the most of every opportunity. I'm making the most of the time. Well, there you have a key section in Ephesians 5. At the center of what we've seen, first you need to know God first in a personal way before you can imitate God. If you tried to imitate God's way, but you didn't have His Holy Spirit in you, you would fail. Okay, you cannot change yourself. You need power from outside, as we saw last week, coming into you to help you to become different than you've always been. It's not going to happen through any self-discipline of yours. We need security. We need a But for us to follow this path, we have to know that we're safe and secure and not be looking over constantly, trying to take care of ourselves, trying to guard ourselves against these encroaching dangers and being driven on by all these anxieties and lusts. We need to know I'm set. And that's exactly what we're given in our new identity and the grace, the free gift of Christ, as he lets us know I'm with you and you are safe. And that's the platform you need now to move out from there and access his power for change in your life along the lines that we've been talking about. So, Ephesians 5.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.